I was caught unawares. I was settling in for another hymn, getting comfortable, and next thing I know, I'm up. It has been good to be with you this weekend, and the work you went to behind the scenes to arrange this little weekend, this mini prophecy conference. We've enjoyed being with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that wonderful meal last night. I love Cuban food down here. We appreciate that. And we got it again today for lunch, which is a double blessing. Well, having said that, we come to our concluding message in the series tonight. Lord willing, though we did not have time to do it this morning, we'll open up the latter part for the brothers of the assembly as their comments or questions. But tonight I'd like you to begin in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 11. Chapter 11. Revelation, chapter 11, please. There is a miniature of this colored chart back there. Anybody's welcome to it. The literature back there is free in the books. If they can help you or others, you may take them in as a gift in the Lord Jesus. Also, a particular chart we'll be using tonight, I believe, was handed to you as you came through the door. If you lack one, a black and white, just raise your hand. Brother Malcolm lacks one. I thought you were giving him out. Oh, you made extras. Okay. Brother Bond. We have noticed in God's plan for the ages, as depicted in this prophecy chart behind me, that as far as God's governmental purposes on earth, he looks at peoples in three groups. We learned of those three groups in a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:32, where the church was exhorted neither to give offense to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. There are the Gentiles or the nations, and we've talked about their timetable, purpose, and makeup, and how they will come to an end in their present state, and the Lord Jesus will then establish his kingdom and rule over the nations. We've also talked about God's chosen earthly servants in the Old Testament, that is Israel, their unique calling of bearing witness to the one true God, that is to Jehovah. And we've seen they too, the book of Daniel, gave us a timetable in relation to Gentile domination, which is only a temporary thing, and the deliverer, not a politician, the deliverer, the Lord Jesus, coming to Mount Zion will be their savior, not only spiritually someday, but politically. And we looked a bit at that. Then this morning we considered that third entity, that spiritual entity called the sons of God, the church of God, the body of Christ, with our unique makeup of not a biological relationship, but a spiritual relationship to God because of the death of his son for our sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we've looked at some things like that. Now what we said we'd do tonight. Some of the things we've already covered in doctrinal teaching in the Word of God, in a few minutes we're going to find ourselves in a famous Old Testament story, the conquest of Canaan, namely Jericho, and how that conquest and the details that God was pleased to use pictures how God will take over this world someday and destroy the present nations and establish his people Israel. And also establish the ones he has saved in this age, and that when the kingdom becomes his son. Now that is the subject before us in Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to break in, if we could, at verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And this is the time hereafter, as we learned this morning, after the church age on earth. This will happen, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ or Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. In this verse, at the sounding precisely of the seventh angel sounding that seventh trumpet, there is an announcement made of a switch of power, that the kingdoms of this world will no longer be in the hand of Satan and Gentile powers, but they will be transferred to the Lord's Messiah. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his reign won't just be for 4 years or 8 years. He shall reign forever and ever. More details are then given in verse 16. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats or thrones fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. And the Lord does bless the reading of his word. Now, in this transfer of power, it will not be without opposition. The nations are angry. And not only is there the sounding of the seventh trumpet here, announcing the transfer of power upon this earth, some of the details given, there'll be voices. There'll be many voices heard. Heaven will be open, and the ark of God, his throne, if you will, where he commanded Israel in the tabernacle, was his administration center, is seen, and things like that. You just might want to keep those details in mind that the Bible gives you of how the transfer of power will happen. But what we'd like to do now, we'd like to go to the picture itself, an Old Testament story which provides a prototype or a picture of New Testament reality. So go with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, and you can refer now to that chart that was handed to you, please, as you go to Joshua chapter 1. You do notice the little handout is entitled The Tribulation for Jericho and Kingdom for Israel, the people of God. And there are some major action concerning how God chose to conquer Jericho and the Promised Land and give it to his people Israel. And those key components, if you will provide a picture for you and I of how the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So we want to start with the first section on your left-hand column, and that is there was a promised inheritance given to Israel. You find here yourself here in Joshua chapter 1, and you look, if you would, at verse 2. Joshua 1, verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given you, as I have said unto Moses. So he's sending his people into a land of promise, and every place their foot will touch in that land will become their real estate, will become their nation, will become their home, and it is a gift from God. You look at verse 6. Verse 6. He says, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. So God's going to give us a gift as an inheritance to his people Israel, this promised land, to establish the kingdom of God of that day, that is the rule of God in Israel. And it will be given to his people as a gift. However, there will be a major problem or obstacle. And that is, this land he's going to give them is occupied. It is not virgin land, like some thought America might have been hundreds of years ago. It is not some land that most people didn't inhabit. It's fully inhabited by seven nations that were civilized by the standards of their day with full-blown politics and society. It was occupied. So for God's people to possess this land, judgment will fall on the people in it, and they will be removed. That is the way God chose to do it. He could have found a virgin piece of territory, maybe part of the Americas that hadn't been discovered yet or wherever else, and gave that to his people. But he chose a piece of real estate that was occupied by the pagan, by people living in sin, and would first empty the land before the people came in. That would be the strategy of God. Now, let's just see a little bit of that. We're coming right back to Joshua, but just to the left of Joshua is the book of Deuteronomy. So if you go to chapter 20, please. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Here are the instructions for Israel as they would come into that land. You look, if you would, at verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 16. He says, but of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. All the cities, the inhabitants of this inheritance, nothing was to be saved alive that breathed. Verse 17. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after their abominations, all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. So there was to be a total annihilation of the sinners living there, so they would not contaminate the people of God with their teachings and so on. So at the promised land, at the time that God is going to bring his people into the inheritance, found the nations in there, did not find themselves in a place of blessing, though Israel would, found themselves in a place of cursing with imminent judgment coming and total annihilation. That before the people of God will possess the kingdom, the sinner must be judged and removed. Or how can you have peace on earth and righteousness and obedience to God if you have the rebel around? You try to establish Bible studies all over Miami and you go to the pornographic shops or whatever and say, we are closing you down. We think a Bible study should be here. See how far you get. You'll hear a lot about rights and this and that. And you'll find out you'll be the persecuted one because the world is in a state of rebellion. How can you have righteousness and peace if the sinners won't repent and rebel? God will have to purge the land before he establishes the kingdom. That, at least, is the picture here of the promised land and the first city called Jericho. Again, I remind you, back where we started tonight in Revelation 11, where it said the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. It said they were angry because he's going to destroy the nations, destroy the people that destroyed the earth. It's the same truth. This world is consigned to judgment. God is going to destroy it and remove the rebel sinner before he ever brings Christ and the saints into it. The exact thing that is pictured here. For you see, brothers and sisters, the New Testament teach that the church that we are destined for the kingdom of God, that we too have an inheritance. You do know that in 1 Peter 1:4. It speaks of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have a heavenly inheritance, and when we possess that, God will bring that kingdom to earth. Such is the promise of a verse to those redeemed by the blood of Christ in Revelation 5:9 and 5:10, actually. Thou hast made us priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So just like Israel, who had a piece of real estate for an inheritance, someday we will inherit the earth, not as citizens, but as reigning over it with the Lord Jesus Christ. We too have an inheritance. But in the way of that inheritance stands a rebellious world under the control of what is called the God of this world, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, in rebellion to God, deceiving the hearts of men and women, blinding them so they won't give God the glory and worship he's due, deceiving them in salvation so they'll damn their souls to hell rather than know everlasting life. And so no wonder, again, 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or, of course, some of you will have, under the control of the wicked one. So just like the land of Canaan is a giant obstacle, God's people just can't go in and pick out their land until the enemy is destroyed and removed. So there will be a mission of the Lord Jesus when he comes back, first to purge and punish the sinner before we can possess the kingdom, before we can go in and say the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So you see that on your little handout. The promised inheritance of the land and kingdom. But if I could jump you for a minute over to point three, before that will happen, Joshua will see something that shows the agenda. Look at what he sees if you'll go in the Word of God back to Joshua, this time chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. The children of Israel has just crossed the Jordan here, but they haven't conquered any cities yet. The fortified city of Jericho stands in front of them. Just to let you know the situation, look at chapter 6 for a second and verse 1. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went in and none came out. So there's a walled city that, so to speak, business is shut down. It stands as an obstacle. It's in the way, and they're straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. Now, right before that verse, and right before the children of Israel will, so to speak, go against Jericho, Joshua gets a revelation. I'd like you to see that revelation. It's at the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Verse 13. And it came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. So he gets the revelation of a man with a drawn sword. Well, that imagery is kind of easy to interpret. You're on the verge of war, on the verge of possessing the land, and you meet somebody with a drawn sword, that would speak of war, and so on. And he meets a man with a drawn sword, and he asks a very logical question, right at the border of Jericho. Look what he says here at the end of verse 13. He says, "Art thou for us, or for our adversaries?" It's a very logical question. Whose side are you on? Are you on the ones we have to fight, or are you on our side, this man with the drawn sword? Whose side are you on, us or the adversaries? Look at the way the man answers in verse 14. And he said, "Nay, or neither." I'm not on either side. Look what he goes on to say. And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, of the army of the Lord, am I now come." I am not come to take sides. I'm the leader. The real question is, whose side are you on? I'm not here to help you or them. I'm here to do the Lord's business. I am the captain of the army of heaven. So Joshua, will not be you and whose side that you might think I'm on. You might want to be on my side and be under me. Tonight, whose side are you on? You say, well, is the Lord on my side or not? Are you on his? Have you trusted him? Are you following him, the Lord Jesus? And when Joshua realized he was not talking to a mere man, but the captain of the Lord of hosts with a drawn sword, when in reverence he does this in verse 14, the middle of it. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" I'm your servant. You tell me what to do. Yes, Joshua in one sense was the leader, but he realizes there's a leader above him from heaven. And he submits to that leadership. Not so much that you need to be on my side. I am under you. What would you like your servant to do? What wonderful words those are, aren't they? Well, verse 15. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so, realizing he was in the presence of God. And he shows his submission to the authority of the captain of the Lord of hosts with a drawn sword. So that before the land of Canaan is conquered, before Jericho is destroyed, there is a revelation of the captain of the Lord of hosts with not a peace treaty, with a drawn sword. Now, you'll want to keep something here in Joshua. Because in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John gets a similar revelation. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, where we were briefly this morning. Remember, this is the book that makes that big announcement right in the middle, 11:15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But before that trumpet actually blows, and it happens, John gets a revelation. Now look at that revelation, if you will, verse 13 again of Revelation 1. 1:13, he says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or chest with a golden girdle." So as we said this morning, he sees a revelation of Christ in glory. But look at verse 16, if you would. Verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." And so John meets on the eve of destruction of this world, a glorified Son of Man with a sharp sword going out of his mouth. The sword, of course, is used for judgment as far as the nations are concerned. You jump ahead for a second to chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. We come back to this sword and we see how it will be used as far as the nations are concerned. Look at chapter 19 and verse 15, speaking of the Lord of Lords here and the King of Kings. 19:15. It says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So with that sharp sword, he smites the nation, just like the land of Canaan would be purged and smitten, beginning with Jericho. So the Lord will use it to smite the nations and then rule them with a rod of iron. So as far as the world is concerned, that sword, just like it was to the Canaanites, is a sword of destruction and judgment. And that sharp sword out of the Lord Jesus' mouth, as far as the world is concerned, will be a sword of destruction and judgment. So both Joshua and John, on the eve of destruction, on the eve of the transfer of power from man to God, meet a glorified one with a drawn sword, or in this case, a sword coming out of his mouth. And that sword will be used, as you'll see in Joshua 6, to destroy the inhabitants of Jericho, that first fortified city. However, brothers and sisters, there is a key chapter I have skipped that we want to go back to. And that is Joshua chapter 2. For before that sword ever goes into action against the Canaanites, something happens first. Before the sword ever goes into action against the Canaanites to purge them, something happens first. Joshua chapter 2, please. Joshua chapter 2, and let's look at a few highlights of the story of the salvation of a Gentile sinner, a harlot or prostitute by the name of Rahab. Here we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 2. Looking at some of the highlights of this chapter that precedes the action of the sword. Joshua chapter 2, you look here, if you would, at verse 1. Verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. So they find a place to stay in the prostitute's house, and they lodged there. And verse 2, and it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. They had spies too, and they said, Israel has sent some spies. They were on the border. They were in the land. Jericho had heard what had gone on with the other nations outside, and they were terrified. And they heard about that, and so they go to try to find these spies, these Israeli spies. Verse 3, the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. There are people from Israel that come into your house, and their business is not pleasure. It is to seek out and spy so they can destroy us. Well, look what the woman does. Verse 4. And the woman took the two men. She didn't turn them in. It says, and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Well, it is true they came, but you see, they have left, and I have no idea where they went to. And she hid them. Verse 5. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. If you get out of here fast and get to the gate before it closes, you might get them. So they leave the city where the men are. Verse 6. When she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, and when she laid an order upon the roof, and the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords. And as soon as they which pursued were after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So the pursuers get locked outside the city themselves and chasing an empty rabbit trail, so to speak. Well, look at verse 8 now. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men. Now, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see this sinner, this Gentile, not a Jew, is going to be saved from the judgment of God. We don't have time to look at the whole chapter, but we want to look at a few details that before the sword ever goes into the action, God records a program of salvation first for the sinner who deserves judgment. But here is a woman, Rahab. And she's going to have a dialogue with these men. You'll find out her and her household will be saved from the sword, from death, and the judgment of God, the wrath of God that's coming. What a wonderful truth this is. What a wonderful truth this is. That before the sword of the Lord Jesus ever goes into action, there's been at least 2,000 years of the program of God's salvation offered to the nations so that no one has to perish. There is an opportunity to be saved. So before the sword comes the offer of salvation in the picture and in reality. But let's look at the picture a bit more. Look what she says unto the men in verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard, She heard a report. She didn't see it. She didn't get a video of it. She had no way of seeing it. But she heard something she believed. Verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. What ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side, Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Here's a woman who heard a report that these people, Israel, had utterly destroyed other powers. And their Lord God had made a supernatural way for them to get out of Egypt and gave them the power. She heard the report of judgment that was falling, and she believed it. You know, in our gospel message, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, there's a basic component here we want to be careful not to leave out. And that is the very basis of why men and women and boys and girls need to be saved. And that is because of the coming wrath and judgment of God. What will turn this woman to God is not a report that Jericho can be a better city with Christian values. Not a report that she might get a husband for once that's loyal to her. It's not even domestic. It is the basis of coming judgment. No wonder the believer in Hebrews 6:18 is described as those who have fled to God for refuge. You see, our message must include judgment if we're faithful to the Bible gospel, which is presented in the Old and New Testament. Not just a change of life, though it does that. But the very basis is that we're under the wrath of God. How do you know? God's given us a report. Listen to Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God's righteous anger, who cannot look upon sin, revealed against those who sin and mar his creation, don't give him the glory, and destroy what's in the image of him, God's wrath is revealed. No wonder Romans 1:32 would put it this way. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, eternal separation from God, in a place of conscious torment that Revelation 20:15 calls the lake of fire. And so there's this component to our gospel message that we must not be ashamed of. The basis of needing a Savior is judgment. And this woman heard the report and believed it. You do know what Hebrews 11 will say about this prostitute, this harlot Rahab. It'll say she had faith. And you know why she hid these messengers? By faith, it says, Rahab the harlot hid the messengers with peace and so on. She believed God, she believed the report, though she couldn't see it, that God, she was under judgment. And I know the night I got saved, it was because I knew I was going to hell and deserved it, even though I was a good little boy raised in a Christian home. And all the wickedness potential in my heart. And there is this need to flee to God for refuge. This is the old-fashioned biblical gospel. Well, she believes the report, she's under judgment, and then look at verse 11. Verse 11. She said, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. Well, at the beginning of verse 11, she says, our hearts did melt. We had no more courage. In other words, she had no self-confidence. We didn't look to our military. Our hearts melted. We were hopeless and helpless. There was no self-confidence. And that is where the sinner has to come to, that we are helpless to save ourselves. You know, no wonder the gospel says in Romans 5:6, for in that while we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Did you notice when? When we were yet without strength. Not our religious works. Not our good little charitable deeds we do. We have no ability to live up to God's standard and remove our sin. We are helpless and hopeless. Hopefully we don't come on the grounds of confidence. She had none. There's no solution. Our hearts did melt. There was no more courage left in us. And then look what the woman does at the end of verse 11. Goes on to say at the end of verse 11, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. She confessed the one true God. Yes, there's gods and goddesses. Jericho had many of them. But your God, he's the one God. He's the true God in heaven above and in earth beneath. She believed the judgment. She did not look to self, no confidence, and confessed God as the true God. We need to understand that our sins has put us under the judgment of God. God forbid we're not saved by our works, the Bible says, that we should have any self-confidence, and then to confess who the Savior is, not our church, not ourselves, But you do know who the Savior is. 1 John 4:15. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we need to confess Him personally from our heart. The Bible does promise in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. To confess the Lord Jesus, that He's the Son of God, not just a teacher, not just some example. He is God's Son and God's Savior. And when we do that from the heart, that He's the risen Lord, God saves us. A picture of God's program of salvation. You do know the story then. She wanted a token, and the men says, well, this cord you let us buy, and actually it's a different word, but you take this scarlet line, and you hang it outside the wall of the city, outside your window. And anyone in your house, your family, that's in will live. And if they go outside, they die. It's a very simple message. In the protection of the house with a scarlet cord, not a green or a blue one, the scarlet cord, they live. Outside, they die. You see, scarlet takes us to the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus, His sacrifice. You know, in black and white language, 1 John 5:12 puts it this way. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. In Christ you live. If you walked outside the doors of the house with a scarlet line, you would experience the judgment coming. But this was the token they gave her, a scarlet line hanging out so they could see it when judgment came. So that if you'll go for a minute to chapter 6, if you would. You see the end results here. Look at verse 25. Our brother Malcolm was sharing this meditation at camp a couple nights ago, and we appreciated it. Joshua 6 and verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and so on. Joshua, which is the Hebrew for the Greek Jesus. Jesus is the translation of the New Testament. Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. She experienced salvation through the Old Testament Jesus, or that is Joshua. And that is God's program today. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Goes on in the context to say that He's not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. The promises of judgment. You say, it's 2,000 years. Why hasn't it happened? Look how bad it's getting. The reason given, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Before the sword would ever strike the land of Canaan, there is the program of salvation, and a Gentile sinner and her household comes under that scarlet cord by faith. And are saved by Joshua. You see, this time of the sword is coming. We've been talking about it. In technical language, Revelation 6:17 calls it the great day of His wrath has come. We have been pointing that out on the chart. This time of the great tribulation, the coming of Christ, the toppling of the world kingdoms, the chastisement of Israel and so on. This great day of His wrath is coming. The great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? But we're not in the day of His wrath yet. The day we're in right now is where Rahab found herself in Joshua 2. It's in the language of 2 Corinthians 6:2. It says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is not the day of wrath. It's the day of salvation. The day of wrath is coming, and things will change. You do know that when something's a different day, it governs your activities. If you are married and it's anniversary day, I'm sure you men realize that changes certain activities, doesn't it? You make purchases you don't normally make. Hopefully you make them on time. And so different days spawn different activities. The day of salvation, God is, you can shake your fist at God pretty much and probably walk home tonight. But this is His grace offering you a chance to repent. And put faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shed His blood and rose again. But that will change in the day of wrath. Doors will begin to be shut, and men and women will come under the judgment of God. So we find before that sword ever goes into action, Joshua 2, salvation is offered. That's exactly where we are in the church age today. Not the day of wrath, the day of salvation, but subsequently following it in Joshua comes the sword. Now that brings us to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Now we're going to see the announcement of the judgment of Jericho. We're going to see the sword in action. I'd like you to go down a little farther in Joshua chapter 6, if you would, and look at verse 21. Joshua 6 and verse 21. It says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword." They used the sword empowered by that spiritual sword, and they utterly destroyed everything that was in it. But before that sword utterly destroyed, may I show you the next verse? Verse 22. Prior to that, something happened earlier. And look at verse 22. "But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear or gave an oath unto her. The young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brother and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred or relatives and left them without the camp of Israel. Now, during the time of judgment, she'll find herself saved from judgment, but separated from Israel. But once the war is over, look at verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord." Now again, verse 25. "And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." Here's a woman who was not only saved, but eventually incorporated into the kingdom of God in Israel. Dwelling in Israel, not as an outcast, but dwelling in the land of Israel with God's chosen people. That's what we are talking about this morning. If you put your trust in God's Savior, the Lord Jesus, He not only saves you from wrath, Romans 5, 9, He does much more than that. If all He did, brothers and sisters, is save us from the coming wrath of God, as wonderful as that is, you would now be on the level of a cat. For cats don't go to hell either, do they? I have one that I question. But they don't. Okay, that's the level you'd be at. But He has taken us and has incorporated us into the people of promise Israel, the believers there too, so that Ephesians 3:6 says that we are fellow heirs with Israel and partakers of His promise in Messiah or Christ by the gospel, that we share in His kingdom promises now, and we're fellow heirs with the Jewish believers also. He's not only saved you, He's brought you into the household of God, and we are destined to reign with Him. Rahab the prostitute was in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 1, and she dwelt in the land of Israel. What a gospel we have. So that before the judgment falls, God removes His people. This is a scriptural principle wherever you look. He removes His people from it. Rahab is removed from it before it happens. We talked about this morning, didn't we? We're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We talked about when He'll descend from heaven only to the air, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And we'll come into that special place prepared for us until His indignation, His wrath, passes over. And then He'll bring us back to the earth to a new world order that's coming. And so we too, like Rahab, those that have put faith and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, are saved from judgment, incorporated into His family, and will be taken out of this world before the sword hits it. No wonder the word gospel means good news. All pictured for you here in the conquest of Canaan and Jericho. Well, we do know that Rahab was removed out before. But having said that, now look what happens to Jericho if you go earlier in chapter 6. And this brings us to point 5 on your outline sheet. Point 5, cursed Jericho. They will experience a series of sevens. A series of sevens is the way God brings the judgment. He could have just brought it, but they're going to experience a series of sevens. What you're going to see here is that God could have just lifted His people to another piece of land, but He didn't do it that way. He's removing the sinner first. He could have just sent lightning down from heaven and it would have been over in a split second. But led by the man with the drawn sword in Joshua, God's people themselves will in a certain way be involved in executing the judgment. You know, when the Lord Jesus comes back, He could just speak the word and everything would happen, then He could go back to heaven and bring you down. But when He comes back to fight the armies of the world, Revelation 19 says, and 17 and 19 says, He will not be alone. He won't be alone. Listen to Revelation 17:14. Speaking of the beast and the armies of that day, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. He is not alone, no more than Joshua is alone. God uses his people in the execution of the sinner and to replace that with the kingdom of God. He just doesn't do it by some magic, so that we will be involved in that process also, led by the Lord Jesus. Well, with that in mind, here just a few highlights of how God did it here in Joshua chapter 6. You look here, if you would, at verse 3. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horn, or shofars. And on the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. This is a very strange way to wage war. You're going to march for 6 days, once a day. The priests will be blowing 7 trumpets. And then on the 7th day, you'll march 7 more times, making a total of 13 marches, the number of rebellion, by the way, in the Word of God. And in the midst of it all is God's ark. Now, you'll see that a little more, if you would, if you look at verse 6. Joshua 6 and verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And say unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. You have 7 trumpets sounding from the priest. You have the ark of God in the middle. And they see this throne of God. The ark of God was where his presence was to Israel. It's where he commanded Israel, and then Moses could go in and hear the commands. It was the throne of God, the administrative center. And so the throne of God is seen. The ark of God is seen. There are trumpets blowing. And this is the scenario here. May I remind you of that verse we read tonight in Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world, kingdoms of this world, are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Did you notice when it happened? At the blowing of the 7th trumpet from the angel. In Revelation, and we won't turn to it now, but in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 5, there's a series of 7s. First of all, there's a 7-sealed book that contains the judgments and the claim of this earth for the Lord Jesus. The removal of the sinner, the establishment of the Lord Jesus and his saints. The 7th seal introduces you to 7 trumpets. Each angel blows them, and judgments begin to fall on this earth to dismantle its infrastructure. And then the 7th trumpet will introduce us to 7 bowls containing the fullness of God's wrath that will completely break this world system down for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just like Jericho in the land of Canaan, there is a series of 7s that precede the falling sword. And so in the book of Revelation, before the Lord Jesus comes back, in flaming fire, the Bible says, with a 2-edged sword out of his mouth, there is a series of 7s that begins partial judgments. But then, if you look at point 6 here on your chart, it says, cursed Jericho, they will hear the 7th blowing of the trumpets. They suddenly will see the ark and hear great shouts and voices, and the wall will fall down, and their defense is gone. Now look a little later on in Joshua chapter 6, and look what happens here. Once the announcement of how to do it, look how it happened. Verse 15. Joshua 6 and verse 15. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning, of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. So the 7th day plus the extra 7 times makes a total of 13 times if you do a little bit of math. Verse 16. And it came to pass at the 7th time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. So there's Jericho. You're walled up. You see the ark of God finally. It's going around your city for 7 days. Suddenly you hear the blowing the seventh time, and you hear a great shout from all these people. And suddenly your wall is going to fall down, and there's going to be a transfer of power. Keep your hand here. Can I take you back to Revelation 11 one more time? Revelation chapter 11, just for review. God picturing the whole thing thousands of years before to help us grasp it. Revelation chapter 11, where the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Notice again in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the seventh angel sounds, and there's a sound of great voices coming from heaven announcing the transfer of power. And then you go a little further down, if you will, in verse 19, Revelation 11. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. The throne of God is seen. There's going to be a change of power. That's the symbolism. The ark is seen just like it was in Jericho. The great voices are heard. The trumpet is blowing and the walls come down. That is some of the methods God will use in breaking this world down and claiming the kingdoms for the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarities are amazing, aren't they? A picture that helps us understand. And then, brothers and sisters and friends, if you look at your chart at point seven, you might want to keep something in Revelation 11 one more time and go back to Joshua chapter 6, if you would. Joshua chapter 6. Up the nations. Look at that again in chapter 6, if you would, and verse 17. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. The city is accursed. Now look again at verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. And again, verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So the society comes to an end. It is purged, it is burnt, it is destroyed with the sword. Our Lord Jesus comes with a sword in his mouth. You know, in the language of 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, it says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. In his brilliance there will be flaming fire that will melt the armies with all their technological weapons and so on. It will be no contest. And like ancient Jericho, the sword and fire bring the society of sinners to an end, here to replace with Joshua, the Old Testament Jesus, and God's people. Now, you see the same thing in the revelation of Jesus Christ. One more time. Back to chapter 11, please. Revelation chapter 11. We have read in verse 15 of that transfer of power from the world to Messiah, God's Christ, the Lord Jesus. But look here now in verse 18, if you would. 11:18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. So we see the sinner has no place in the kingdom of God. He would ruin it in his rebellion. He will be destroyed. And the reason given here is for they destroyed the earth. And that word destroy is also translated corrupt. They corrupted the earth. And unless you're tempted to think, like maybe some extreme environmentalist today, that there it is, we're breaking the ozone layer, we're driving too many SUVs, this and that, that we're contaminating and polluting our environment, and God's going to take personal account of that and destroy them which destroy or corrupt the earth, you need to look at the context. Not to say we should go out and spoil our environment. God did create it. Okay. But the point is this. It will not be environmental pollution or corruption that destroys this earth. The reason the Bible will give, it is moral pollution. Moral pollution that your world won't talk about. They're talking about all the environmental things like they're some righteous people that care. But the very thing that God's wrath is revealed against is moral pollution. Look at it, if you'll go backwards for a minute, to chapter 9 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9, if you would. Speaking of these angels and their trumpets, and in fact, one plague. Look at verse 18. Revelation 9 and verse 18 says, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. Now you take today's figures, which is now over 6 billion people. One third of today's figures is 2 billion people. 9/11 and everything else we talk about. I mean, tremendous judgment coming. Just in one, and there's more plagues, there's more trumpets and vials and so on. Why are they falling? That he might destroy them, which destroy the earth. You see, the iniquity of the Canaanites had become full. Leviticus 18 says the land vomited them out. There was incest and nakedness and fornication and idolatry. And God says that ancient land of Israel kind of regurgitated the sinner out. God could no longer tolerate it, and it reached its fullness. And that's exactly what we read here. If you look here in chapter 9, the reason here, look at verse 20. Verse 20, Revelation 9. It says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. First of all, it's religious sin, a perversion of God through false religion, idolatry, but then moral corruption in verse 21. Neither repented they of their murders, which would include abortion, nor of their sorceries, enchantment with spirit guides and so on, nor of their fornication, sexual perversion, nor of their thefts, dishonesty, etc. They would not repent. The reason these judgments are falling is not because of environmental pollution. It's because of moral pollution that men won't repent of, men and women. That is what is going to bring this world to the end. It is not the message of the world today. They give you a different message. We have the true message in the revelation of God. In fact, it won't be global warming because of the environment, but indeed there is a sense that global warming will be used in the destruction of this world, but different than you might think. Go to Revelation 16, if you would. Revelation 16. Not looking at details here, but this is the final pouring out of his wrath before the Lord Jesus comes back with the two-edged sword. Seven vials or bowls are poured out the fullness of God's wrath upon this earth. I'd like to show you one of the bowls that one of the angel empties on planet earth. Here we find ourselves in Revelation 16, and look at verse 8, if you would. Verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Something happens and the sun turns up its heat or comes closer, whatever happens, there'll be a global warming there, and men, it'll be so close, you'll be scorched just like your hands in a flame. It'll actually scorch your skin and so on. Look what it goes on to say in verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Oh, yes, there is a sense global warming will do it, but the cause isn't the misuse of our environment. The cause is God allowing an angel to tamper with the sun because men and women won't repent. Moral pollution. Destroy them which corrupt or destroy the earth. That's why the land of Canaan was destroyed. Not because God was in a bad mood. Because he's righteous. And sin corrupts, sin defames. And after a long period of grace, God in his righteousness will have to bring judgment. Then if you look at the last part of your chart tonight, once Jericho and the neighboring city of Ai fell, and the fortified area of the land of Canaan was now conquered, though there were internal armies to conquer yet, but once the fortified front was now conquered, you see point number 8, something's going to happen, and that is the rule of law will be established as the new constitution in the land of God. The Canaanites are going to be removed and all their pagan lust and perversion, and God's law will be established. That's what happened next, once the defeat of the fortified cities of Jericho and Ai happened. So go back, if you would, with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8, please. Joshua chapter 8. Now that those cities are destroyed on the borderline, you look here at verse 30. Joshua 8 and verse 30. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man had lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. There's the worship of God, and then this happens in verse 32. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. He didn't have Xerox machines there, took the original book of the law, and now on these plastered stones on this big altar, he's going to write the law of the Lord. Verse 33. And all Israel and their elders and officers and the judges stood on this side of the ark and that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger, as well as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, and the little ones, and the strangers, that were conversant among them. It is nice to see that the whole assembly heard the word of God. Might be something you might consider. But when the word of God goes forth here, does the whole assembly hear it? And the little ones too. They can take it in too. That's how they learn the ways and words of God. But we see that happening here. But the point here is the establishment of the law of God, that it will be God through his righteous, just law ruling. You know, man rules through law too. What we read in Psalm 94:20 of the throne of iniquity that frameth mischief by a law. Man has a way to make sin legal. There are things that are sinful that are illegal in your country. You know that, don't you? Legal, but still sinful in the eyes of God. He frames mischief by a law. But there is the righteous rule of God. It would not do to empty the land of the sinner and then let people live as they want. So God's law is established as the Constitution, his righteous rule, so there indeed will be peace on earth and justice and righteousness and goodwill toward men. The establishment of the law once the sinner is judged. Once the Lord Jesus comes back in Revelation 19 and the sword comes out of his mouth and he defeats the beast and the false prophet, and the armies of the world are slain, so the birds of the air have to clean up the mess. Once the removal of the sinner happens, and as a purging of a society is really a mercy, because children grow up believing lies. They inherit fantasies and lies, the Bible says, and things just get worse. If there's ever going to be mercy for this world, the rebel has to be removed. If there's ever going to be peace. In one sense, it's a divine mercy that there will be judgment. Once that happens, do you know what the Bible records the Lord Jesus will do? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us. It won't surprise you now, will it? Go to Isaiah chapter 2, if you would. Isaiah chapter 2, which possibly will be our last scripture for tonight, at least in the lecture time here, the speaking time. Isaiah chapter 2. We read this prophecy of a coming day in verse 1. Isaiah 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, the Lord's house, the temple, is going to be established above on the hills, and it's going to be the center place for the nations. The nations are not eliminated. Their power structure is gone, but there was a remnant of believers during this time of judgment within them, so that nations still exist in the kingdom of God. But now all nations are going to flow to the physical Jerusalem here, where the new temple will be built, the Lord's house will be established. Now, why are they going to Jerusalem? You say, well, it is a tourist city, and there's nice archaeological finds. Is that why they're going? Well, not according to verse 3. Look at verse 3. And many people shall go up and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You imagine the world hopping on whatever transportation there is then, and going to Jerusalem to meet the Lord, so we want to learn how to walk and please you. And his law, his righteous law that benefits mankind, will go forth out of Jerusalem, not as a means of being saved, but as a means of order and justice in a society. The law of the Lord established in the coming kingdom, given to us in prototype in the land of Canaan. And then look, if you will, at verse 4. Isaiah 2 and verse 4. And he, that is the Lord, shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now the latter part of verse 4, you could write disarmament over it. They take the weapons of war, turn them into agricultural tools to benefit and to feed mankind. I know I've said this before, but it's still true. The latter part of Isaiah 2:4 is engraved in stone outside the state I come from and in the city in that state of New York City. And it faces the United Nations. And they actually quote verbatim from part of Isaiah 2:4. And here's the part. I have a picture at home. I didn't bring it with me. Here's the part that's engraved in stone in Isaiah 2:4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that is the goal of the United Nations with their multicultural ideas and ideologies and religions and lifestyles. There is no call for conformity to a standard. It's just pulling together their good loving intentions, and they think this will be the goal. However, their heart is revealed by the part they leave out that's not engraved in stone. That's part A of verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They leave out the Lord. They won't submit to the one Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In rebellion against him, through their various tolerations of sin and ideologies, and not going by God's word, they think they'll bring peace. But there is no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord my God, the prophet said. And so they leave out the he, showing their rejection of God and his son. And could there be someone in the audience tonight, and you want peace in your heart, and you'd love peace in this world, but you leave out the he? You know, we read in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace by the blood of his cross. That is the way back to God. God is satisfied in the sacrifice, not some penance you can bring him today. And there are those who want peace of heart and peace in their families and peace in the world, but they leave out the he. There is no peace without the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made peace by the blood of his cross. And politically, they leave out the he. That's why judgment is coming. But when he judges among the nations, there will be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. You see, the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the saints will reign with him. We will judge the world. Know you not that the saints shall judge the world, 2 Corinthians 6:2. We'll be in the reigning body here. Israel will be a national city. It will be the host of the Lord Jesus. That nation will be a Christian nation then. The Lord will be the ruler out of Israel, the host nation, and to rule the world. And we will not be citizens of the world, but we'll be the body of Christ glorified and reigning with him to help him govern the world under the Lord Jesus Christ. Much more could be said on that, but we simply give an overview in this series. So may God give you good understanding tonight of the plan of the ages that involves Gentiles, Jews, and the Church of God. If the doctrine sometimes goes over our head, we need to study it more, pray for understanding. But may God help us grasp the simple picture of Canaan and Jericho, all laid out for you, of how to transfer of power happened, how someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So which world are you going in for, and which world am I going in for? The world that's passing away, or the kingdom of God? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We do thank you for your attendance and your encouragement. Now, we have been given liberty here, and we appreciate the liberty of time you've given us. So whether it will be a minute or 10 minutes, we look to the brothers of the assembly since we're in church capacity tonight. And any further comments to edify or things that you might feel should be clarified, brothers? Absolutely have good discernment, brother. Just go quickly with me to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 1. He's brought me to one of my favorite subjects here. We hope I won't get carried away and preach another series. Revelation chapter, or Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Our brother has referred us to verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Then look at Romans 2 and verse 5. Romans 2 and verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So there's a future day of wrath that Revelation is describing. But as Brother Malcolm pointed out, the wrath of God is revealed. Now the day of wrath is God's direct intervention. Hail, wars, fire, the coming of the Lord Jesus with the sword. It's usually how we picture wrath. It is divine intervention. But in Romans 1, which you can study on your own, the present phase of God's wrath is not divine intervention, is no intervention. If mankind persists in not giving God the glory and in their sins, he'll step back and just do nothing and let you self-destruct. He'll just step back, and the diseases will follow, it teaches, society will break down, and God will not come up with a miracle cure or intervene and stop it. He just lets you do, just steps back and lets you self-destruct and show that you are worthy of the judgment of God. Let me illustrate. Say there was an enemy in here that didn't like me, and a couple enemies, and they slipped some cyanide in the water tonight. But you being an enemy, I saw that, and I go to take a drink, and you do nothing. It's not that you intervene. You just don't intervene. You don't tell me, and I drink the thing and hurt myself. Well, the present phase of God's wrath is not direct intervention. It's no intervention. That if man don't want him, he will not force himself on him. He steps back, and that person eventually will self-destruct unless they repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. That, in a nutshell, is the present phase of God's wrath. But having said that, there is the righteous revelation of the day of wrath that we've been talking about tonight. Any other brother? See that comment, the judgment on all nations. It is true all nations will experience the judgment, but will all individuals in those nations experience the judgment? Quickly to Matthew 25, please. My brother brought this up yesterday, but to Matthew chapter 25. While nations will crumble in their infrastructure, their politics, and their military, and be defenseless just like Jericho was, first the walls came down, then they went in with the sword. But they were defenseless once those walls came down. The trumpets and the opening seals break the defenses of the world. And then the Lord Jesus comes back with the sword and so on. We didn't go into that, but that is the scenario here. But Matthew chapter 25, there will be survivors who did not take the mark of the beast, who came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Some were put to death. Some survived. And the only reason we know they survived, in Matthew chapter 25, look here, if you would, at verse 31. 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he set upon the throne of his glory." Comes to earth, sets upon his throne of his glory. That will be his earthly people, Israel, who are now saved. And there is the rebuilt temple pictured for you. He sets upon the throne of his glory. Look at the next verse, verse 32. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats." So while the power system is destroyed, so he takes over, there will be individuals in those nations that did not die. And there will be, like a farmer would gather or a shepherd would gather the sheep and the goats. Those who survived due to, you might say, chance, but they survived, but they weren't believers in the Lord Jesus and they had taken the mark, and the evidence of their action here proves it, they will go into the eternal lake of fire. But the sheep on the right hand, who were on his side, who were faithful to the Lord Jesus, they go into the kingdom. Look what the verse says here. Look what the verse says in verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So there will be citizens from the nation that will enter a new citizenship of the kingdom of God as mortals. The church, however, will be reigning as immortals in the higher class, if you will, with the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be the brief answer. All nations will experience the judgment, but all individuals, some will be saved on the individual basis. We quoted, we read in Revelation 19 that he comes and the armies in heaven followed him. He does not come alone. We get other verses give us light on that. Some I'll quote for you. Jude verse 14 says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." So saints will be involved. We read here in Matthew 25, his holy angels will be involved. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. But the other verse I referred to tonight, Brother Lindsay, was in Revelation 17:14, that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. So there's the chosen and faithful with them. They're called saints. There's also angels with them. It's the Lord of hosts. It's a vast army that will include the true church also, the chosen and the faithful. And that was Revelation 17:14. Just like Jericho, was Joshua alone? Well, no, the people and the men of war were with him. God used his people to execute judgment under the leadership of Joshua. God uses his people under the Lord Jesus Christ to possess the heaven and the earth. About yesterday, I believe you have given good clarification. While in Revelation, the church will disappear during this time mentioned, Israel comes to the front again. And while it begins with 144,000, they are only the first fruits. There will be fruit to their ministry. So it will involve others also. But the foundation of that is those sealed 144,000 Jews persecuted. But how do people treat them will show on which side their heart is. Thank you, brother. And that should help somebody who asked that question yesterday. My brother. Anybody else before we close? Was the next thing, at least as the church is concerned, is the catching up of the church. How do we see things in regards to Israel and the Islamic nations and things like that? We did study last night that as far as Israel is concerned, there's only 7 years on their prophetic calendar that once it starts to tick, before everlasting righteousness is brought in, they will be double-crossed by the Roman prince, etc. But those 7 years start not with the rapture per se. This is Israel's perfected now. It starts with, "He shall make a covenant with many for 1 week." That is 7 days equaling 7 years. Now, you don't make a covenant unless you're in need of some type of peace. You see, they don't make a covenant with some Roman prince. They're self-governing until they're in a corner where they have no choice. And so that they need Gentile permission to sacrifice. They can't sacrifice on the Temple Mount now. Now, where I see this fitting in, for many, many years, these third world countries and other countries have hated Israel and said, "We're going to drive you into the sea." But you know what? They didn't have the power to do it. They had the hatred in their heart, but with the Israeli Air Force and the United States support, etc., they didn't have the power to do it. With the development of nuclear weapons, for the first time, eve of destruction, they make a covenant because they have to make a covenant to survive. In that, they'll be double-crossed in the middle of that. And only, as we learned yesterday, when all their lovers, their Gentile allies forsake them, and they're alone, on the brink of destruction, it's when it'll hurt so much, they'll finally look up to the Messiah himself. That's a crash course on a little bit we went over. But that's what I see in these Islamic nations, the hatred of Israel. But as they're gaining power, they now are going to have, for the first time, the ability to do what they have threatened to do. And the United States, if we exist in, as we brought out last night, Zechariah 14:2 says, "I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." If we exist then, we will be part of those all nations against them. What could turn us against them? Well, how about Arab oil? You know, if we pay $10 a gallon, do you think we'll stay on Israel's side? Well, you can figure those things out. But however it happens, all nations will be against them because God must break their confidence in man so they finally repent and look up. That was a little bit of what we went over yesterday. Thank you, Joel. The Old Testament, and come across Amos, you might think of us and pray for our safety, our insight into Word that will be faithful to Scripture and be in the right open doors and help build God's church up in these difficult days. Thank you on behalf of my wife and myself in the name of our Lord Jesus. We'll turn it over for closing prayer and announcements. Okay. Our Father in heaven again, we thank thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But before he became that, before he is that on the throne, he is the Savior on the cross, on Calvary. In weakness he was crucified because he loved the church and gave himself for it. Father, if there's any here tonight, and while they long for peace, if they leave out the He, the one who dealt with their sins, the one who's the risen Lord, they'll never find peace but judgment. But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can claim peace with Thee and find forgiveness and acceptance like Rahab the harlot did. And for the church here tonight, we pray to encourage them in this sure word of prophecy that is happening in front of our eyes, predicted hundreds of years ago, not only in the prophets, but in picture form and communicating to us, and how we can understand that the world passes away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And our priorities in our heart, and we'll be involved where the Lord Jesus is involved, as we learned this morning, in the churches, as a faithful lampstand, and remembering him till he come, we're told. We pray to encourage the dear brothers and sisters on here in these difficult days that this understanding will not be knowledge, just knowledge, but be truth that fortifies them in their decision-making and their hope, looking for that blessed appearing of our Lord and Savior, our great God, Jesus Christ our Lord, whose name we pray in with thanksgiving, Father. Amen.